Let's turn once again back to Paul's letter to the Romans. And we've made it this morning all the way to chapter 15, only two more chapters left. And of course, we're in the middle of Paul's rather lengthy discussion about Christian liberty, kind of the third of the four sections that he devotes to this subject. And our text for this morning will be Romans 15, verses 1 through 6. So let's read this together, give our full attention to it, pray for God's help, and then meditate on it for most of the rest of our time this morning. Romans 15, let's begin with verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we'll end for this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray your blessing upon this time. We pray that you will help us to focus our minds and our hearts. You will help us to remove distracting thoughts, distractions of any kind. We pray that you would speak to us through your word ultimately, that you would grant us your Holy Spirit to write these truths and their applications onto our hearts, that indeed you might produce this unity within us that might redound to your glory. And so do these things now, we pray, in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Don't be a people pleaser. Don't be a people pleaser, right? That's the advice that we often get, or maybe we give, depending on our particular tendencies, whether we tend toward, as some do, toward that temptation to be a people pleaser, or maybe find ourselves on the opposite extreme and tend not really to care about pleasing people at all. But a people pleaser, someone who just does whatever they think the people around them want them to do, someone who says whatever they think the people around them want to hear, regardless, oftentimes, of what is right and what is true. And indeed, there are scriptures that warn us against this sinful disposition. In such scriptures, pleasing people is often contrasted with pleasing whom? With pleasing God. Galatians 1:10, just a quote from Paul, for example. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Or again, in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our heart. Oftentimes in Scripture, pleasing people, pleasing men is seen to be a negative thing, a sinful thing, an ungodly thing, especially when it is contrasted with seeking to please God. But in our passage for this morning, we are actually commanded to try to please others, to please others, to be, in that sense, a people pleaser. Now, there are some, again, whose tendency it is to be people pleasers, to be overly concerned about pleasing others to the exclusion of pleasing God first and foremost. But there's also, I think, an opposite extreme. Oftentimes, especially in classic literature and Aristotle, something that's a virtue is seen to be sort of the median, the mean between two opposite vices. You know, there's oftentimes the example is given of courage. You know, what is the virtue of courage? Well, it's the mean, the medium between two extremes, cowardice on the one hand and foolhardiness on the other, right? So it's not necessarily that it's the exact opposite. It's the median. It's the medium. And I think so with this, with pleasing others. you can please be so concerned about pleasing others that you don't care about pleasing God. Or you can be so unconcerned about pleasing others because you're just concerned about pleasing yourself. And pleasing God is the mean, is the virtue in the middle of that. And there is an opposite extreme of maybe people pleasers who just don't care about pleasing others at all. And instead are just concerned about pleasing themselves, doing what they want to do, and never taking the needs and the goods of others into account. In the context of Paul's current discussion on Christian liberty, this opposite temptation of not caring to please others at all, in this context of Christian liberty, this is especially, I think, a temptation for the stronger brothers. Remember how we've been defining these, you know, the stronger brothers, those who maybe understand the liberties they have in Christ a little bit more. They understand all of the practical implications of the work of Christ, especially when it comes to, you know, the Old Testament civil law. All of that has been abrogated. All of it's been done away with. We no longer are bound by those things, or ceremonial law, excuse me. We're no longer bound by those things like dietary laws or the various holidays of the Old Testament. We have freedom not to follow those things. We understand those things were fulfilled in Christ and so are no longer an obligation for Christians. Whereas a weaker brother is someone whose conscience still tends to prick him about such things. Maybe, again, they're not things that are necessarily matters of right and wrong, of God's law, conformity to it, or violation of it. And yet, be it based on their backgrounds, maybe their cultural upbringing, their previous religious experience, they don't fully haven't fully come to grasp all of the liberties that they have in Christ. And so their consciences are, in this terminology, weaker. They're more sensitive. They're more easily hurt, more easily pricked about indifferent things, things that are no longer matters of right or wrong. And again, remember Paul's primary example here as a matter of Christian liberty, one that was causing division within the church at Rome. It had to do with the eating of meat, right? Some, the strong, probably primarily, as we've said, Gentiles within the church, understood the Old Testament dietary laws had been completely done away with in Christ, so that now no foods were to be considered clean or unclean. You can eat whatever you want and be thankful to God for it. Whereas others, the weak in this instance, probably primarily believers who had grown up Jewish, they still had some remnants of struggles in their conscience with eating foods that had been prohibited by their previous religious convictions, or eating foods that had not been prepared in ways that were required by the Mosaic Covenant. Their consciences were weaker. They were prone to be offended, prone to be pricked by matters that, again, in and of themselves were now indifferent. But these matters still had the potential of causing very real division within the church between the weak and the strong. And so Paul, as we've seen, he gives in chapters 14 and 15 of this letter lengthy and detailed instructions for how the stronger and weaker brothers are to relate to one another. And he bases these instructions on rich theological truths. They give reasons for those instructions. All of them, of course, ultimately are based on and flow out of the gospel itself. Again, the gospel, which is the grand theme of the book, this letter to the Romans in the first place. Let's remind ourselves of what these instructions have been, because we're going to come back to them. And as I've said, in at least a couple of weeks, I want to take these principles. We've been seeing these general principles. We've been using Paul's example or illustration of the issue of eating meat or celebrating certain holidays, things that, for the most part, we don't really deal with, which is kind of nice because we can sort of look at these issues a bit more dispassionately and draw these principles out of them. But I want to, in a couple of weeks, take the principles we've been seeing here and then apply them to some specific issues of Christian liberty that may be potential sources of division, that may be some things on which some of us have different convictions and have made different applications. I've been working on a list of the things that I think we need to address. And so if we're going through this and I haven't stepped on your toes yet, just wait a couple of weeks. I will, and probably all of our toes, because it's interesting to see, because on a variety of issues, it's not just that here is the weak, you know, they sit over here on this side of the auditorium, and these are the strong. No, on various issues, we can find ourselves to be the strong or the weak, depending on our convictions and our applications of these principles. But let's remind ourselves of the principles we've seen thus far. In chapter 14, verses 1 to 12, Paul had instructed the strong and the weak alike to welcome one another, right? To accept each other as genuine fellow believers in Christ, and not to pass judgment on each other on a certain indifferent basis, right? To allow them to stand before their true masters, not to pass judgment on them, but to leave them to stand in their consciences before God. So accept each other, welcome each other, don't judge each other. Again, especially the strong, don't despise the weak and the weak. Don't pass judgment, don't condemn the strong on these indifferent matters. And then next, in chapter 14, verses 13 to 23, as we looked at last week, Paul had particularly then instructed the stronger brethren, about their responsibility to the weak. They were to be careful not to cause their weaker brethren to stumble. Right? And we said that didn't mean don't offend them, but don't cause them to offend their own consciences and what they believe is right or wrong before God, which would be to give them occasion to sin. Right? To insist on your own liberty as the stronger brother in a way that might tempt the weaker brother to partake in something before his conscience is ready to allow him to do that in full conviction that it is allowable, it is permissible by God and before God. And so, welcome one another, don't judge one another, the strong in particular, don't put a stumbling block in your brother's way. Don't tempt him to sin by insisting upon your own liberty. Well, next then, in our passage for this morning, in chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, Paul again particularly addresses the strong. Again, focuses on the strong, although again, there are of course implications for the weak. But he addresses the strong again with another clear admonition based on another rich gospel truth. And so that is what we are here to consider this morning. That's what we will turn our attention to now with prayer that God will instruct all of us to his glory. So we'll begin. I've broken up what we see in this passage. Last week, we kind of jumped around a little bit, again, because of the structure of the passage. This week, there's definitely more of a strict linear kind of argumentation. So we'll break it up into three sections with two verses each, which should be fairly easy for us to follow. And what I'd like us to begin with in verses 1 and 2 is where we see what I've termed our essential exhortation. Right, so the essential exhortation, the basic command that comes in this passage. As we've said, each one of these sections, each one of these paragraphs has kind of one focused instruction that's then based on a particular truth of the gospel. And we certainly see that here as well. So what is this essential exhortation, this basic instruction that comes? Well, it's in verses 1 and 2, as I said. But it kind of comes to us in three different forms. First, it's kind of stated positively, then it's stated negatively, and then it's stated positively again. So let's see the first kind of instance of this exhortation, the first positive instruction that is given. And that's in the first part of verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. So I'd say that's the first positive instruction, the first kind of essential exhortation given in this passage. Now, notice a couple of things about this. It is, as I said, particularly addressed to the strong, to the stronger brother. And this is a regular feature that we see in discussions about Christian liberty. It is the recognition that it is the stronger brother who has really the bigger onus, the bigger burden of responsibility, right? He is the stronger brother. And as is kind of usual, with strength, with a privilege, comes along a particular responsibility. Right? The strong especially have this responsibility for the relationship in the church with the weak and between the strong and the weak. Now, interestingly enough, Paul, I think by using the first person plural here, includes himself among the strong. It says, we who are strong. Now, you kind of expect that, right? He's an apostle. He's the one who's giving all of this instruction in the first place. He has identified with this particular issue of eating meat, the strong are the ones who what? They understand those dietary laws are all gone. We can eat whatever we want. As Paul has said, I'm persuaded in the Lord. I'm convinced that that all foods are clean, right? No food is unclean. It's not off limits, right? You can eat whatever we want. You don't have to worry about those dietary laws any longer. He understands that. And again, based on the teaching of Christ, based on the instruction we see in the book of Acts, the vision of Peter especially, those dietary laws are gone. Christ fulfilled them. They're no longer obligatory. And so Paul, even as a former very devout Jew, who no doubt very closely and conscientiously followed those dietary laws, he, in the strength of his faith and his understanding of the implications of the coming of Christ, recognizes in his own conscience now, yes, he's free to eat anything. Interesting, something that even Peter continued to struggle with, that others continued to struggle with. But Paul considers himself among the strong on this issue. Right? He understands the liberty that he has in Christ, although, again, he recognizes there are others who might still struggle. And he says, well, what do the strong then have the obligation, the responsibility to do? Right? He uses that word obligation. Right? It is something that is binding. It is something that is not optional. It is something that is a requirement of the strong, something they are bound to do. And he words it this way. Now, again, I know you love hearing when I say this, but I think there are other translations that are better than the ESV here. So if you've got a King James or a New King James or a NASB in front of you, you'll be happy here. But the ESV reads this, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak." Now, I disagree with this translation on a couple of points. I don't think the preposition with is helpful there. To bear with, and then also the word failings. If you were to translate this section of this verse a little bit more literally, it would read something like, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear the," or actually maybe even more literal, "We who have the ability," or "we who have this power," have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those who don't have this power, or those who lack this power. Right, again, the word failings there, I think, is interpreted too much. It's shaded too much. It's weaknesses is the word. And Paul, the obligation here, it's not to bear with the weaknesses of the weak, but it's to bear the weaknesses of the weak. What's the difference there? To bear with the weaknesses of the weak means just kind of put up with them, to tolerate them. As I said, you know, this is kind of the temptation that the strong have with regard to the weak. It's like, okay, roll my eyes. And, you know, it's like when mom tells you to take your little brother along with you. And, you know, okay, I'm going to put up with him and I'm gonna let him tag along. You know, to bear with it. But that's not the actual command here. The command is to bear the weaknesses of the weak. Right? It means actively, not just to put up with them or tolerate them, but to actively help them, to bear this burden that they have of their own weakness. Right? It's to actively help them. A similar phrase that's used is in Galatians 6:2, you know, where we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Which, what is the law of Christ? It is to love. Right? And so this is to actively show love and actively show help to those who are weaker in these matters. Right? It's really the opposite, as we'll see, of putting a stumbling block in their path. Right? What is that? That's to exacerbate their weakness. It's to make their weaknesses even harder, more of a danger for them. But we say we have the opposite obligation, the positive obligation here, to bear the weaknesses of the weak. To bear them, not just put up with them, but actively to help them. If you think of this even in just kind of a literal terms, you know, if you're, you know, a strapping young man in his prime, and you see an older man who's declining his health, and he's walking down the street bearing a burden that obviously is heavy for him, too heavy for him, what is the obligation of the younger, stronger man to do? It is to help that man to bear his burden, to bear his weakness. This is actively helping. Now, the opposite of putting a stumbling block, but actually help them so that they're able to continue walking in their Christian faith without sinning, without stumbling, without violating their conscience. It's the exact opposite. But it's a positive obligation that the strong have to bear the weaknesses of the weak. That's how this essential exhortation is put positively there in the first part of verse 1. It's then put negatively, and it's often helpful for us to see positive and negatives put together because they kind of interpret each other for us. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Right? Not to please ourselves. Right, not just to do what we want, not just to insist upon our liberties. Now again, to use the example that Paul has given, not to insist on, well, we've got a communal meal together as a church, and I know that there are brothers who still struggle with eating these meats because they haven't been prepared according to the instructions of the Old Testament law. Well, I'm going to ignore that, and I'm just going to bring a big pork chop or a nice thick juicy steak here anyway, and I'm going to eat it in front of them because that's what I want to eat, right? Even if that might have the possibility of sort of shaming this brother or pressuring him into partaking of something that he is not ready in his own conscience to partake of, and so therefore for him to do that would be sin. Well, I'm not going to bear his weakness. I'm not going to help him out with that. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to put something. I'm going to insist on this because I am pleasing myself. Right? That's what happens. And that, again, often is the temptation of the strong to insist upon their own liberties, even if, again, that might be a cause of stumbling for the weak. It always is a temptation in matters of Christian liberty. You say, well, I have the freedom to do this. Christ died to give me this freedom, and so I'm going to insist upon it because I want to, because it is pleasing to me, no matter what its effect on others might be. To please ourselves, to do what we want to do, what is in our sort of best, even just sort of physical interests. That's how it's put negatively. You know, you have the obligation, what? On the one hand, positively, to bear the weaknesses of the weak, and negatively, not to please ourselves. Again, those are addressed specifically to the strong, but as we said, there's always implications for the weak as well, and that's what Paul gets to in verse 2. In verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Right? So now I think Paul turns from addressing just the weak. Now he broadens it out. Each of us, strong and weak, it becomes a mutual responsibility. Right? Not to please ourselves, but positively what? To please his neighbor, to please the other. And again, for the strong to take thought of what is best for his neighbor, not just for himself. And also for the weak to do the same, even for the strong at times. Not to insist upon accommodation to his own weakness. Now again, this is where we'll take a lot of these principles and apply them very specifically in a little while. But as I said, you know, on a variety of issues, we might find ourselves to be in the category of the strong on one issue, but find ourselves in the category of the weak on another issue. But as a strong, not to just insist upon their liberties, but the weak also, not to always insist upon accommodation to their weakness, especially if it's not going to cause them to stumble, right? This is sometimes when the weak would say, well, if you eat that steak in front of me, I am going to be offended. Well, again, the concern isn't primarily just not to offend the weak. It's not to cause them to offend, right? If a weaker brother comes to a meal and sees a stronger brother eating a steak and it doesn't tempt him in any way to partake of that to the violation of his own conscience, that even the weak then don't always have to insist upon accommodation to their weakness. But to give thought to what? To what pleases his neighbor, strong and weak. Be concerned about doing what is acceptable and what is in the best interest of the other. To sacrifice either one's liberty or sacrifice the insistence on accommodation in either way. Now, in some ways, this is where we see this language, you know, let each of us please his neighbor for his good. So in this way, in a positive way, we ought to be people pleasers, you know, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to give thought not just to what I want, what pleases me, but what will please others as well. But to what extent? Paul qualifies that. For his good, right? So let us please, each of us please his neighbor for his good. And again, even in that, well, what kind of good? To build him up, right? To edify. Right? What is the concern here? It's not physical. It's not, just sort of temporal. It's spiritual. Again, what will be to this person's spiritual growth? Again, this is the opposite of what Paul warned against, especially for the strong. You know, do not, verse 20 of chapter 14, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God in a fellow brother. Well, here, instead of destroying, instead of tearing down, give thought to what will build them up. For the weak especially, to, yes, what will strengthen them, not cause them to stumble. This is what we should consider. This is what we ought to be concerned about. And overall, it just goes to show what are these principles of Christian liberty, but a way in which we express love for one another. Again, where we're willing to sacrifice what we desire for the spiritual good of another. That is the essence of love. And again, even as Christ has exemplified for us. Now, I'll give, again, further specific examples here, but it just gets to this language here of the real danger that there is, spiritual danger, potential for spiritual danger, when these principles of Christian liberty are not applied within a church. Right? When people are just focused on pleasing themselves and not seeking to please others for their good, for their building up. I'll give further examples, but just a couple that I have known of in churches in the past, not necessarily just churches I've been a part of. I choose these examples because I don't think that they are issues of differences on principles of Christian liberty that we have within our congregation. So again, if I'm not stepping on your toes with these examples, just wait, come back, I'll step on your toes. Certainly everyone's toes at least once in the rest of this study. But when these insistence on pleasing oneself and not on pleasing the other for spiritual good gets violated. I know of one church, and I think I've used this example in the past, but where there was a particularly strong group of families and particularly of women within the church who had decided that through their study and research and everything that home births were vastly superior to giving birth in a hospital. Now, again, this is an issue, I would say, that seems pretty clearly a matter of Christian liberty, right? There might be different principles and convictions that you have based on this issue, but to the point where particularly this group of women within the church had become very vocal proponents of home births and were exerting a significant degree of pressure on pregnant women within the church to do home births and not to do hospital births. And it was definitely setting up, you know, this principle of, well, if you really apply the principles of God's word, you know, then this is why this is preferable. Sort of spiritual arguments being made, but I think is one of these sort of indifferent things. If you're convinced by your study and research that a home birth is preferable for you, or if you're convinced, you know, I want to do it in a hospital because I think that that's safer, whatever those reasons might be. But then there were a bunch of women who had given birth, you know, in their homes and had positive experiences. And then there was one sister who had been pressured into a home birth, or at least been convinced, I don't know if pressured, but convinced into a home birth by this group. and had a very negative experience, almost died, almost lost the baby. And, you know, thankfully, by God's grace, everything worked out fine. But a few weeks after she had this bad experience of a home birth, was approached by some of the women in this group of home birthers and asked, sort of pressured, not to share her experiences with anyone else in the church, right? Because it would reflect negatively on their position. And with the sort of inevitable result that woman and her family left the church, right? They felt like they were second-class citizens because of a difference in conviction on a matter that should be a matter of liberty and of indifference. But it has a significant danger then of just disrupting the unity of a church, and here a weaker sister driving her out. And, you know, we hope that she went to a good church, found a good church home, but it's something like that that can really turn someone away from church altogether, turn them away from the faith altogether, just an experience like that. I know of another church I've heard from the pastor of that church. There was, this is kind of related, but a significant group of people who were very, very vocal proponents of, you know, strictly natural medicine, as it was understood. So, you know, homeopathy or whatever the word is for that. And again, if you're convinced by your research of that, fine. But it became an incredibly contentious issue within the church, and the splitting of a church to the point where multiple families left, primarily because the pastor's wife was one of these really vocal and pressuring sort of proponents of something that, again, is a matter of really of indifference, not an unimportant thing, but spiritually, with your standing before God and in relation to his law, a matter of indifference. But what happens when those situations come? It's, well, I want to insist on this. I want to insist on my right, or I want to insist upon my ability to sort of impress my convictions upon someone else to the point where they feel excluded, or they feel judged, or they feel that they're not welcome because of this, or they can't even give their opinions or their experiences as a result. Now again, we'll take these and go, but it's just, that's not love. That is seeking to please oneself, to be right, to be heard, to insist on my liberty, and not seeking to please others for their good, for their spiritual edification. In fact, it is doing exactly the opposite. These are important matters, and matters that we have to understand and we have to apply very carefully within our own lives and within our life, especially as the church. So that's the essential exhortation here now. It's very similar, but further application of love in these principles of Christian matter, Christian liberty. You know, the strong bear the weaknesses of the weak. Help them. Don't destroy them. Don't trip them up. Don't make them feel like they don't belong. Don't please yourself. Don't insist on you being right or being heard or being able to indulge in your liberty. But please your neighbor. Again, not just in a people-pleasing, obsequious kind of way, but for their good, for their edification, their spiritual good. That's the essential exhortation. Please your neighbor. Don't insist on pleasing yourself in these matters. So, as I said, there's in each of these passages sort of an essential exhortation. There's an instruction that's given, but then it's always based on a gospel truth. And that certainly, again, is the case that we have here. So we move from, number one, our essential exhortation. Number two, our enduring example. Our enduring example. And this is verses 3 and 4. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So here, what do we have? An enduring example of this. An example of what? Of this principle of not insisting on pleasing yourself, but actually willing to sacrifice in order to please others for their good and their spiritual edification. And once again, what greater example could possibly be pointed to than the example of Jesus Christ? I just love how Paul just states it. For Christ did not please himself. It seems in some ways almost a dramatic understatement of what Christ did. But he's just drawing the connection with what we're supposed to do. Don't insist on pleasing yourself to the potential spiritual detriment of a weaker brother or a stronger brother for that matter. Because Christ himself did not even seek to please himself. We have the example of Christ. This has been implicit throughout this whole section, but here it becomes explicit. Christ, follow the example of Christ. Be like Christ. Be conformed to the image of Christ. And it's, as it, often these examples work in Scripture, it is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If even Christ did not insist on pleasing himself, but sacrificed for the spiritual good of others, who are we to say, well, no, that's my liberty. I'm not giving that up. I have the right to this. No, to please myself. Who are we if even Christ did not insist on that? Now, as scriptural proof of this, and we could spend a long time here. I'm not going to, but of course you always know I'm tempted to do that when the New Testament uses an Old Testament text to really delve into it. But it's an interesting choice that the Apostle Paul makes as of a proof text here. And there's a number of reasons why this might be. But he says, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. This is a quotation, as I mentioned earlier, from Psalm 69. Again, what is Psalm 69? It's a psalm of lament. It is one who is a righteous sufferer, right? So he's suffering, but suffering unjustly from enemies. And here, the particular sort of emphasis on this psalm is that the one who is oppressing the psalmist is a close friend, right, a near friend, and so it has been betrayed by one whom he loved and trusted. And this psalm is just taken up several times. It's quoted many times in the New Testament and always explicitly, except for when Paul applies it more broadly to the church, but to describe Christ, right? So this is just taken in the New Testament as a messianic psalm. It is talking about the suffering of Christ. It's used specifically to talk about Judas's betrayal of Christ, right? One who was close to him, one who was a trusted, beloved friend, and yet betrays the psalmist so that he suffers. It's quoted in the Gospels, actually the first part of this verse that Paul quotes, the second part of verse 9, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now, as I said, we could talk at length about why this particular psalm in this context is used. You might expect, as maybe I would if I, you know, had been writing the book of Romans and didn't have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which I don't, I would have maybe chosen a verse where it talks about Christ suffering specifically for the sake of his fellow men, you know, or for his people. You know, I probably would have quoted Isaiah 53, right? We're told to, as the strong, bear the weaknesses of the weak. Well, in Isaiah 53, Christ, he bears our sorrows. He carries our iniquities and the judgments of those, you know, where Christ is not insisting upon pleasing himself, but instead sacrificing himself for the spiritual good of others. Here, the reference here in this verse, the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. Who is the you? The you is God. It's saying those who hate you, right? Zeal for your house has consumed me. But at the very least, this passage in Psalm 69, it's always taken in the New Testament to refer to the sufferings, especially the sufferings of Christ on the cross. Right? It is him. Talk about the opposite of insisting on pleasing himself. Right? What did he do? He gave himself up to extreme suffering in body and soul for the spiritual good of others. And again, what did that mean? It meant those who reproached God, those reproaches fell on him. Zeal for God's house has consumed him. And perhaps that's why Paul chose this particular verse to talk about the sufferings of Christ were to do what? They were for the good of God's house, right? Zeal for your house has consumed me. What is God's house now in the New Testament? It's his church. What did Christ suffer and die for? For the good of his church, and especially for the unity of his church. Jew and Gentile together now as the house of God, the spiritual temple of God in one, which is exactly what this whole section is about, Christian liberty, so that there might be unity and there might be love and mutual peace within the church. But again, at the very least, this points us to the cross of Christ and to his sufferings there, not insisting on pleasing himself, but giving of himself, sacrificing for the good of others. Again, also, I'm tempted to spend more time on verse 4. It's somewhat parenthetical. But we see here our enduring example is in Christ and in his gospel, but also we're told the scriptures are a continuing sort of example and encouragement to us. And here, Paul's speaking specifically of the Old Testament scriptures, right? He says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Right? He goes back to the Old Testament scriptures and he says, even those have this very practical instruction to give us, even in this matter of Christian liberty. And especially where? Especially where they talk about Christ and they talk about his sufferings for the good of others, that we might see that example, take that instruction. Just a reminder to us of the enduring value of the Old Testament scriptures to us as New Testament believers as well. What do those scriptures do? They lead us to endurance, right? Endurance, even in these matters of Christian liberty, that we can endure the struggles that these sometimes cause. And we might, in the midst of them, be encouraged by these examples we see, with the result that we have hope, right? We have this confident expectation that the purposes for which Christ suffered will be accomplished, the good of his people, the unity of his church, if we will but look at the scriptures, the example that it gives us there, especially the example of Jesus Christ. Our enduring example, we could say so much more about this, but that's what this is all based on, the gospel. We come back to Christ. Who are we, strong or weak in our faith, in these indifferent matters, to insist upon our own way, to insist on our being pleased, instead of to sacrifice for the pleasure and the spiritual good of our brothers and sisters in Christ, if even Christ did not do that? Again, think of so many more scriptures. Think of Philippians 2. You know, Christ, who though he was in the very form of God, yet he did not consider that equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be used for his own benefit. Right? He was God himself. Talk about privilege. Talk about strength. And yet, what did he do? He humbled himself. He poured himself off. He poured himself out. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, even the most shameful and painful death that was imaginable in that day. He was willing to do that, even though he was in very form God himself, and yet was willing to take the form of a servant. And Christ himself, when he said to his disciples in Mark, sort of the full explanation of why he came, even the Son of Man, he said, even the Son of Man came not to be served, not to please himself, but to serve, to please others for their spiritual good. That is our example. That is our enduring example in all these principles of Christian liberty. Be like Christ. Follow his example. If even he did not insist upon the full exercise of all of his liberties as God himself, and yet sacrificed for the good of others, so should we. And then finally, we need to end. But we've looked at the essential exhortation. We've looked at that enduring example in Christ and in Scripture. Thirdly and finally, our encouraging expectation. Our encouraging expectation. Oftentimes in these matters of Christian liberty, they can, sometimes when you have such division that occurs over them, it can be very discouraging, very disheartening. You think, what hope is there? What expectation do we have of any real unity coming out of such strongly held, sharply divided opinions and convictions on some of these matters? But there is. Even in the most sharply divided of these matters, there is hope. Why? And that's what Paul points us to as he ends here in verses 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what expectation, what encouragement do we have in these matters of Christian liberty? What hope do we have for unity? Well, Paul gives us that, and he gives it in the form of a prayer, in the form of a benediction, a pronouncement of blessing. You know, may God, and what he points us to here, first, the source of our unity. You know, where does it come from ultimately? He just said it can come from Scripture. But again, Scripture is the means. Who is the ultimate source? It is God himself, right? The God of endurance and encouragement. Right? That's what he called. In these troubling issues of Christian liberty, we have the God of endurance and encouragement. And Paul says, may he grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Right? Who gives it? Who grants this unity? It is God, the God of encouragement and endurance. And in whom does he grant it? In Christ Jesus. Again, based on his example, but also just based on his person and work. Again, what has Paul been telling us all throughout this letter? Right, that we who have faith in Christ are united with him and so united together, Jew and Gentile alike, no matter what our cultural, religious, ethnic backgrounds, if we have faith in Christ, we are united with him and with one another. It's the source of our unity. It comes from God himself. It is secured in the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. God is the source of this unity, which means what? It means we should pray to him for it. Right? First and foremost, pray to him. He is the only one that can give it. Again, I think, even in a relatively small church like ours, the wide variety of different personalities and backgrounds that we see represented, how in the world can such a disparate group of people be unified in Christ? Because it comes from God. It's a blessing of him, and it is focused, centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We need to pray for it. Pray that God would preserve it. And then also, because it comes from him, yes, we should pray for it. But again, as with anything we pray for, that doesn't mean we just then sit back and twiddle our thumbs. It means we use the means that God has provided to encourage and to grow this unity. And what are those means? Well, he's already pointed to one in verse 4, the Scriptures, right? The example of Christ, right? So the preaching of the word, especially the preaching of the gospel, as we fill our hearts and minds with the gospel, then yes, we remember we are one in Jesus Christ. No matter what our backgrounds, no matter what our different opinions on some of these indifferent matters, we are one. We've been made one. And Christ has welcomed each one of us. He has accepted us. How can we not accept others? He himself gave himself for us. How can we not give up our own rights and pleasures for the sake of unity with others? The gospel, the preaching of the word, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, as we're about to partake of, that is an expression of our unity. Right? It's called communion. Communion with Christ, yes, but also communion with one another. As Paul emphasizes, there's one loaf, so we are one body because we partake of the body of Jesus Christ. Every week when we come and partake of the Lord's Supper, it is a means to remind us of the unity that we have in Christ and an encouragement to pursue and to grow and develop in that unity. And of course, it reminds us of that perfect example of Jesus Christ. God is the source of this unity. So pray to him for it. Use the means that he has appointed to develop it within us. And then finally, as we conclude, we see in this encouraging expectation of this prayer, the source of our unity, but also the goal of our unity. Again, we get reminded once more, this unity is not just an end in itself. There is a greater goal behind it. And what is that? As with all things, it is the glory of God. And that glory of God, especially that he receives in our unified worship. Right? That's what he says. You know, may God grant you to live in such harmony that together you may with one voice, unified voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shows us, though, how serious a matter this unity is. How serious a need for us not to please ourselves, but to please each other for our good and mutual edification, to seek and strive for and pray for this unity. Why? Just for our own peace? Just for our own unity? No, ultimately for the glory of God, that he might receive our unified praise. It's why, ultimately, we should desire this. The source of our unity, God himself, the goal of our unity, the glory of our God. And as he grants it, then we acknowledge him as the source and we give him the glory that he deserves. We should not please ourselves. We should, in this proper sense, please others. And as we do so, we ultimately please God. Let's pray and let's prepare to celebrate the supper, this expression and this means of our unity in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for these exhortations, but especially for the example and the reminder of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of what he did to secure the unity of his people, our unity with one another and our unity with him. We pray, make us more and more like our Savior Jesus Christ, willing to sacrifice for the spiritual good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Remind us of all of these truths. Press them in on our hearts even further as we partake of the supper now. In his name, to his glory and to your glory, we pray these things. Amen.